This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied.
Another opportunity to open your word and to get into the study of the scripture a little bit unlike the norm here tonight. So thank you for that, for the thoughts that you kind of inspired in me this week on this lesson, which is different than most all of the others. Bless this time, Lord. I pray that it's not futile, but that it is positive and productive and glorifying to you. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, that's a very appropriate song to open with tonight, or verse at least. Let me ne'er, that is never, let me never forget God is the ruler yet. The structure of the lesson tonight is different than what you're used to, although I think you do get used to things that are a little out of the ordinary with me. But this approach is going to be different. I don't think I've ever heard anybody actually put this together like this one tonight. And you'll see a hint of that when you look at the first words of every point. You see that? The first words of every point except the last one. Points 1 through 6. And you'll see what I'm talking about. This is the sort of creativity that I'd say God, you know, brings to me when I dwell on something like this. I'm always looking for an angle, and that's what happened here. So this one is a little bit beyond the normal. This will either be a masterpiece or a disaster, one or the other. We'll see. Because here's the thing, we are at another big transition. There's a big transition that happens right here. So let's keep going. Here's the sentence. The sentence is straightforward. Herod goes on a rampage against the new church, kills Apostle James, and imprisons Peter, who escapes the same fate, and God seems to have had enough of Herod, who is struck down and eaten by worms, while Paul now gets busy preaching Israel's history to Christ with the same results. Some accept, some reject, and persecute. So that's your sentence of the night. As you know, I never go verse by verse. This is a point by point lesson. And I try to be, I bring some continuity to the section of the night. And that is especially true tonight. This needs to be considered in the whole. The whole of the lesson. So tonight we come in the time order to Acts 12 and 13, and that's where you should be. You need to go to Acts 12 and 13, and you need to stay there. And I'll move around. I will move around. I'll wander. But it's just easier for you to stay in 12 and 13. I am looking at this as a sort of an appraisal. This is the common themes in the first half of Acts, a job review for God, if you will. It's a bit of a job review for God himself and some of the conclusions that I've drawn, and using Acts 12 and 13. These are the building blocks. All of this is a building block lesson of people and concepts. So, you know, it's kind of like, in the back of my mind is, why couldn't God's plan have ended right here? Right now. Why couldn't it have ended right here, right now, or about here? Because, hypothetically, for just a minute, you thought that God was efficiently using his heavenly arsenal of tools For just a minute, you thought God was efficiently using his heavenly arsenal of tools, and starting with the Holy Spirit. Starting with the Holy Spirit. When you go back to Acts 2 and verse, in the beginning of that chapter, I mean, it starts like this. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. An arsenal, a part of his arsenal, filled the house where they were sitting. What looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit is reported in virtually every chapter of Acts all the way today. So the Holy Spirit is active and present. God efficiently using his heavenly arsenal of tools, from the Holy Spirit to angels. Angels. To angels. Remember this? Acts 8:26. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said, "Go south." The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along." It's the use of God's arsenal of tools. Then when Saul is converted, when Saul is converted in Acts 9, as Saul, verse 3, as Saul was approaching Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Part of his arsenal, his heavenly arsenal, this is what I'm calling it, of tools, unfamiliar to people, the Holy Spirit, angels, visions. In chapter 10, in verse 3, Cornelius was a devout, God-fearing man. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God. And of course, the next day, Peter sees his own vision. The sky opens and something like a large sheet was let down with animals on it, clean and unclean. It happened 3 times. He sees a vision. In verse 17 of Acts 10, Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? The arsenal of tools, from the Holy Spirit to angels, to visions, to miracles. We're more used to that, like Peter's healing of Aeneas in Acts chapter 9. Like Peter's raising of Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. And like tonight, Acts, take a look, verse 6 of chapter 12. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with 2 chains between 2 soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. It's a part of God's heavenly arsenal of tools. What I'm calling it. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed, put on your sandals," and he did. "Put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. We've got angels and miracles. This is all part of God's arsenal of tools, which are unavailable to mankind. These are unavailable to us. God sent an angel to rescue Peter Angels are God's messengers. They are divinely created beings with supernatural power, and they sometimes take on human appearance in order to talk to people.
For just a minute, you thought that God was efficiently using his heavenly arsenal of tools, from the Holy Spirit to angels to visions to miracles,
in order to override what I call Earth's natural order. And that's what all of these things that I briefly, and I left out, many, when he uses his heavenly arsenal of tools, it overrides Earth's natural order. And frankly, to confound, see, that's what you thought, for just a minute, the wicked into submission once and for all, and to confound the wicked. Consistent uses here of the Holy Spirit, angels, visions, and miracles. All of these are otherworldly. They are not worldly, they're otherworldly methods. They are supernatural. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod. And saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. He overrode Earth's natural order. Take a look at verse 18. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, he interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. He confounded the wicked. This makes my point. Certainly, we might think, the end of God's long arm of patience with humanity is near. If he's using all of this, all of his arsenal of heavenly tools, that's building block number one. But there's more than that in this job review of God himself. You know, what's on his mind? How serious is he? There's more in this job review, especially when we recall the main events of the last three chapters. For just a minute, FDAM, for just a minute, saves me writing it. And for just a minute, you thought God had now converted just the right three people. Lesson number 321. What three people? The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, Saul in Acts chapter 9, and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. I'm looking at the top section from last time. The Ethiopian, Saul, and Cornelius. Long accounts of their conversions in Acts 8, 9, and 10. The Ethiopian, a descendant of Ham. Saul, a descendant of Shem. Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth. For just a minute, you thought God had now converted just the right three people to symbolize, at the least, to symbolize the conversion of mankind's post-flood population. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1.
God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. His three sons, fill the earth. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Many children were born to them after the great flood. And then you get the lineage, the stuff you skip when you read your Bible. You skip it. But that's what Genesis chapter 10 is. Verse 32 of Genesis 10. These are the clans that descended from Noah's sons, arranged by nation according to their lines of descent. All the nations of the earth descended from these clans after the great flood. After the destruction of the flood, God renewed his covenant with humanity through Noah and his family, promising never again to submit the earth to judgment through a flood. All of the nations of earth descend from Noah and his sons. That means you. So for just a minute, you thought, well, look what's just happened. In Acts 8, 9, and 10, God has just converted the right three people. At least it symbolizes the conversion of mankind's post-flood population once and for all. God seems to have made a statement with these three particular conversions in the book of Acts, to the exclusion of details about the hundreds and thousands of other conversions. Hundreds and thousands of conversions in the early church, the details of which are ignored. But you've got three chapters for these three. Certainly, the end of God's long arm of patience is near here in the mid-40s A.D. He's pulled out his entire, he's pulled out significant tools from his arsenal, and he saved just the three just right people. That's building block number two. Are you getting ahead of this? You see where I'm going with this? For just a minute, you thought Peter, whom Jesus stated would build his church, would die. You thought that Peter would dominate the headlines. Jesus, in Matthew, asks the question, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Peter. For just a minute, you thought Peter, whom Jesus stated would build his church, would dominate the headlines. Now here's the thing. Peter is the main character. And he is active. And he is named in the 11 of the 12 chapters of Acts, the first 12. And he's even named, obviously, here in Acts chapter 12. Verse 1, about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute the church. He had Apostle James killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. He imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each.
Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial, but verse 5, while Peter was in prison, the church prayed earnestly for him. That night, verse 6, Peter was to be placed on, the night before he was to be placed on trial, he was fastened with chains between two soldiers. And then I read this about the angel of the Lord that stood before Peter. And all of that drama, verse 9, he left the cell. He followed the angel. They went past the guard posts. They passed through and started walking down the street. The angel left him. Peter, verse 11, came to his senses. It's really true. The Lord has sent his angel. He saved me from Herod and what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. He went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. They'd all been praying there. Rhoda came to the door. Verse 14, she recognized Peter's voice. She was overjoyed, but she didn't open the door. She ran back and told everyone. They said, you're out of your mind, even though they'd been praying about it. When she insisted, well, then it must be his angel. Meanwhile, what did Peter do? Verse 16, keeps knocking. They finally open the door. They're amazed. He motions for them to quiet down and tells them the story. At dawn, there was a great commotion about what had happened to Peter. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Do you know what is about to happen to Peter?
See, for just a minute, you thought Peter, whom Jesus stated would build his church, would dominate the headlines,
only to abruptly disappear from the action. Disappeared from the action. Because it's true. Acts chapter 12, verse 18. What had happened to Peter? And I'm asking, what is going to happen to Peter? Because Peter gets only two mentions, third-party mentions, in the rest of the book of Acts. Nothing more. See, for just a minute,
you thought it was going to be Peter to dominate. Only he abruptly disappears. Here's a new word for you. From the action, after Acts 12, he disappears. Neophyte. You know the word neophyte?
Neophyte is defined as a new convert to a religion. So I'm calling Paul a neophyte. It's a good word for you. Peter abruptly disappears and neophyte Paul emerges for the rest of the New Testament. 13 books.
And here he comes. Chapter 13, verse 1. Among the prophets and teachers at Antioch were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit, that's part of God's arsenal, said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after fasting and prayer, the men laid hands on them, sent them on their way. Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit.
Where's Peter? Where did he go? The main character for the rest of Acts and 13 more books from here to the end of the New Testament, all of which are ahead of us in this chronological time order study of the Bible. But it happens right now. This is a big transition right here in Acts chapter 12, verse 18. chapter 12 and 13.
For just a minute, you thought God was efficiently using his heavenly arsenal of tools. For just a minute, you thought God had converted just the right three people, at least to symbolize the conversion of the population. For just a minute, you thought Peter would dominate the headlines, only to abruptly disappear and neophyte Paul emerged for the rest of the New Testament. That storyline, building block number three. Three big developments. And it feels like big news. For just a minute. This would be a good message. For just a minute, you thought persecution of the church would end. End with Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel." Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. After Saul, the most zealous persecutor, was converted, the church enjoyed a brief time of peace. You thought that maybe persecution of the church would end. And maybe with the name change to Paul, from Saul to Paul. In Acts 13, if you're wondering where that happened, it's Acts 13 and verse 9. There's not a lot made of this. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You thought persecution of the church would end with his conversion and his name change, only to see abuse by organized religion joined by the government. Joined by the government. And Herod Agrippa's what I call impetuous killing of Apostle James. You will recall that up to this point, the persecution against the church had been largely from religious rulers. Now it moves into the realm of government. Persecution swings from religion to politics. Herod carried on a brutal, unfeeling persecution of the church. Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod Agrippa began to persecute believers in the church, and he had the apostle James, that's John's brother, killed with a sword. When he saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter, and he imprisoned him and placed him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers. Then in verse 19, Herod, when he got loose, that is Peter, ordered a thorough search for Peter. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Herod is cold-blooded, says McGee, and he is hard-hearted. He has no regard for human life. By executing the guards, he is saying to the world that he does not believe Peter's escape was an act of God from his heavenly arsenal of tools. He is holding his men responsible. He executes all the soldiers who were guarding Peter. God has played his arsenal. Three converts from Noah's lineage. Peter and Paul's role change. And now this persecution. For just a minute, you thought the first named Christians in Antioch, Acts 11:26, you thought the harmony of the early church, you thought that would be a model for all of time. You thought that would be a model for all of time. Acts 2, all the believers devoted themselves to the teaching, fellowship, sharing in meals, to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. The apostles performed miraculous signs. All the believers met together, shared everything they had, sold their property, shared the money, worshiped together, met in homes, shared their meals, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to the fellowship those who were being saved. A healthy Christian community attracts people to Christ. The Jerusalem church's zeal for worship and brotherly love was contagious. A healthy, loving church will grow in numbers. What are you doing to make your church the kind of place that will attract others to Christ? Verse 19 of chapter 11. The believers who've been scattered during the persecution traveled. They preached the word of God to the Jews. They began preaching to the Gentiles. The power of the Lord was with them. A large number of Gentiles believed, turned to the Lord. They saw evidence, verse 23, of God's blessing. Filled with joy, encouraging the believers. Full of the Holy Spirit, strong in faith, many people were brought to the Lord. And in verse 26 of chapter 11, it says that it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Harmony. It is significant that this is the first place where the believers were called Christians, because they all had in common, because all they had in common was Christ, not race, not culture, not language. Christ's love crosses all boundaries, unites all people. And here is where I bring this up to date in 2024. You see, you thought the first name Christians and the harmony of the early church would be a model for all of time, only to watch firsthand. We've all seen this. Christianity splinter. Splinter into hundreds of denominations over the past 20 centuries.
Why are there so many denominations? The rise of denominations within the Christian faith can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation, the movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church during the 16th century, out of which four major divisions or traditions of Protestantism would emerge. And those four are Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptist, and Anglican. From those four, other denominations grew over the last four or five centuries. Each denomination has a slightly different doctrine or emphasis from the others, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, church leaders, the sovereignty of God versus the free will in the matter of salvation, the future of Israel, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture, the existence of gifts, and so on. Honest differences of opinion by godly, albeit flawed people seeking to honor God and retain doctrinal purity and their understanding of His Word, denominations today are many and they are varied. It needs to be remembered that nowhere in Scripture is there a mandate for denominationalism. Nowhere in Scripture. To the contrary, the mandate is for union and connectivity.
See, you thought maybe this was going to rub off and become a model. But Christianity is splintered. Splintered. You thought maybe the persecution would end. You thought Peter was going to dominate the headlines.
Those are your first five building blocks. The sixth one. For just a minute,
you thought that the long Old Testament, that's the 39 books,
would finally be put into context by Paul once and for all. That's what you thought. Because just in these first 12 chapters of Acts, we've already heard Peter preaching out of the Old Testament in Acts chapter 3 to these people. And of course, Acts chapter 7 is like 60 verses of Stephen preaching out of the Old Testament. And here it is again in Acts chapter 13 by Paul, verse 14. On the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue for the services. After the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, come and give it. So Paul stood, verse 16, lifted his hand, quieted them, men of Israel, God, listen to me. The God of the nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply, grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery, Exodus. Put them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Numbers. Destroyed seven nations in Canaan, Joshua. 450 years, God gave them, verse 20, the judges to rule until Samuel. When people begged for a king, they gave him Saul. Removed Saul, replaced him with David. And it's one of David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior to Israel. In total, there are 21 references there to the Old Testament. Paul's message to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch began with an emphasis on God's covenant with Israel. This was a point of agreement. Because all Jews were proud to be God's chosen people. And then Paul explained how the good news fulfilled the covenant. Some Jews found this message hard to swallow. Because Paul was speaking to devout Jews, he began by reminding them about the covenant, Abraham, David, and all the familiar themes. McGee says, as Paul is reviewing their history, he is pointing out that all of this was done as a fulfillment of prophecy. They were fulfilling the prophets at the very same time they were reading them. They read without understanding what they were reading.
You thought the long history of the Old would finally be put into context by Paul, once and for all, and culminated with Christ. Culminated with Christ. Once and for all.
Verse 23, it's one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior to Israel. Verse 25, as John the Baptist was finishing his ministry, do you think I am the Messiah? No, I'm not. I'm not worthy. Verse 26, you sons of Abraham, God-fearing Gentiles, the message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem 16 years ago and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. In doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words. They found no legal reason, verse 28, to execute him, but that's what they did. When they did this, all the prophecies, when they had done all that the prophecies had said, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses of this. And now, verse 32, we are here to bring you the good news, the promise made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled it for us by raising Jesus. McGee, you will notice that the core, the heart of every sermon preached in the New Testament is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the message. Simon Peter preached it. Now Paul the Apostle preaches it. There is not the slightest disagreement in the message of these two men. Paul enlarges on the resurrection. He is citing the same thing that Peter did on the day of Pentecost when he preached the Old Testament. The significance of the death and resurrection of Christ, and he urges them not to reject the message. This is the focus of the good news. Forgiveness of sins and freedom from guilt are available through faith in Christ to all people, including you.
You thought maybe the long history of the Old Testament would finally be put into context, finally, by Paul, once and for all, culminating with Christ, and once and for all joining Jews with Gentiles, once and for all. Verse 44.
The following week, almost the, this is after the message, the following week after almost the entire city turned out, the almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul, argued against whatever he said. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly.
It was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you have rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For the Lord gave us this command when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message, and all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout the region. Why was it necessary for the good news to go first to the Jews? God planned that through the Jewish nation, all the world would know of God. Paul, a Jew himself, loved his people, wanted to give them every opportunity to join him in proclaiming God's salvation. Unfortunately, many Jews did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. They did not understand that God was offering salvation to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who comes to him through faith in Christ. So here are the building blocks. These six building blocks, storylines, commonalities. Certainly the end of God's long arm of patience is near. Here in the mid-40s A.D., God says, hey, thanks for noticing. Thanks for noticing. This is the culmination of all of these factors. These are the big sub-stories in the first half of Acts. And I figured that you were probably missing a timeline. So that's your top section today. You could call it a timeline summary of these first 6 points. It's what I call, for just a minute, somehow turns into years, decades, centuries, and millennia. Because here we are, sitting here in 2024. And what I'm talking about is the year 40 AD, 30 to 46. So there's the left side. The stuff that we covered in the Gospels, Jesus' birth, his ministry, and in Acts, and his death, and his resurrection, and then the transition to Acts in 30 AD, his ascension, the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the beginning of the church. This is a big year. And then over the next 16 years, Peter's been on center stage, but he's going to fade away. We've got the big salvations of the Ethiopian and Saul and Cornelius and the beginning of Paul's first missionary trip. And I even put the antagonists down there, only because they have such a record of hating God, the Herod family. As opposed to what you thought, maybe for just a moment, some of the conclusions that you might have drawn, in reality, we serve a sovereign God. You might ask God, what are you waiting for? Instead of all of that, James is killed. Herod had the apostle James killed with a sword. Verse 2, chapter 12. Incongruities. The supreme incongruity James is killed, Peter is saved. James is killed, Peter is saved. Verse 11, chapter 12, Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. As noted, he's saved, but only to disappear. What's up with that? He's saved only to disappear from the narrative. No more mentions of Peter after verse 18, chapter 12. Instead of all of this, arrogant King Herod is allowed to demonize the flock only to die a horrible death. Herod interrogated the guards, sentenced them to death. Herod, verse 20 of chapter 12, was very angry. They sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. Verse 21, when the day arrived, Herod put on royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It is the voice of a god, not of a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms. And he died. That's pretty. Meanwhile, the word of God, verse 24, continued to spread. There were many new believers. Herod refused to glorify God through the miracle of Peter's escape from prison. And now he is willing to let the people deify him. God judges him. God is jealous of his glory. What a lesson we have here. And then I printed this. You can do this and read it yourself. Who are the various Herods? There's Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. This is Herod Agrippa. There's another Herod Agrippa. All part of that top section. The Herod family. Instead of all of this, James is killed. Peter is saved, only to disappear. King Herod is allowed to demonize, and then dies a horrible death. And Paul is set aside with a few others to take what will now be a very challenging work to the Gentiles. He is set aside. Verse 4, chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 48 of chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. McGee says, we find that Paul becomes the dominant leader and Peter disappears from the scene. God had used Peter mightily. Now Paul is the dominant one whom God will use. Paul becomes the leader and the chief spokesman. Paul. GodQuestions.org was given the opportunity to do extraordinary things for the kingdom of God. The later years of Paul's life show a marked difference as he lived his life for Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. Saul's life was turned upside down. His boldness increased as the Jews were confounded by Saul's arguments, proving that Jesus was the Christ. These are all the things that you might have thought. But instead, it's this that happened.
It's this that happened. And what is the grand moral to the story? What is the grand moral to the first half of Acts, all the way to today? God is in control of everything. Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the influential religious women, the leaders of the city, incited a mob against Paul. They shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection. But what does verse 52 say? The believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, despite the inciting of the mob, etc. Certainly, the end of God's long arm of patience is near. God had planned for Israel to be the light. Israel, through Israel came Jesus, the light of nations. This light would spread out and enlighten the Gentiles, but instead of accepting the truth, the leaders stirred up opposition and they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. When confronted by this disturbing truth, people often turn away and they refuse to listen. When God's Spirit points out needed changes in our lives, we must listen to Him. Otherwise, we may be pushing the truth so far away that it no longer affects us.
Paul is now set aside to take what will now be a very challenging work to the Gentiles. There is much work to do, but the message, the lesson is that God is in all of it.
McGee, here we find an example of the sovereign will of God moving in the church. Why? Why would God do that? People ask that question today. The answer is that this is the sovereign will of God. He still moves like this in the contemporary church. Why would he do that? Life and death are in the hands of sovereign God. When you and I rebel against his decisions, it's simply too bad for us. This is his universe. It is not ours. This is God's church. It is not ours. The hands of sovereign God moves in the church. On its way to the ends of the earth, the gospel came to my ancestors. The gospel came to your ancestors. On its way to the ends of the earth, you and I are the beneficiaries of the fact that someone went down the road of this world to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are the beneficiaries of that. You and I ought to be in the business of taking the gospel down beyond where we are to some who have not heard. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is one of those important principles in Christian theology. God has the ability to do anything, to take action and intervene in any situation. That's all of this. But he often chooses to act indirectly or to allow certain things for reasons of his own. His will is furthered in any case. His will is furthered. No matter what, he is absolute in authority, unrestricted in his supremacy. Everything that happens is, at the very least, the result of God's permissive will, at the very least. Even if certain specific things are not what he would prefer, the right of God to allow mankind's free choices is just as necessary for true sovereignty as his ability to enact his will wherever and however he chooses. And the last thing we need to remember is Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is how it's going to end. So let's sing "To God Be the Glory," because it just seems to me to be appropriate tonight.
To God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done.
Okay, that's it for tonight. Acts 14 and 15 next week. Then you will notice we have two lessons in Galatians and one in James. Okay? Remember, this is the time order study of the Bible. 14 and 15 next week. Two lessons in Galatians, a lesson in James. And then I'm not sure what's next. I think we'll go back to Acts. We will not miss anything. Lord, thank you so much for this. So many big things happen, seem to culminate in irregular actions in Acts 12 and 13. They culminate. So much of it culminates here. And we might, if we were living then, we might have thought that, oh, it was going to be different. And maybe your long arm of patience was going to be finished. And here we are, and you're still working with people. So Lord, help us understand that, and that everything we do, say, and think matters. Help us to be a good witness and example and influence on the people who we come across every day. We love you, and we wish only to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.